All right, so everyone, you got there, you were 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'll tell you a little confession. I've been dreading this day because in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we hit probably one of the most controversial passages in all of Scripture. It is one of the most hotly debated passages in all of Christendom. Not just Lutherans, not just Presbyterians or Episcopals or Catholics or Baptists. I'm talking the entire Christian world loves to talk about what happens in 1 Timothy chapter 2 as it tries to give instruction on how we have worship, specifically women in worship. And I got my sister-in-law sitting right here. I knew she loves to sit right up in front because she wants to. Remember, this is not one of those sermons you're allowed to debate in. I hold the floor the entire time. This is going to be good. I've been up in my eyeballs researching just every viewpoint that there is out there. And what I have decided to do is instead of taking a traditional stance on this and throwing out some pithy little arguments, I'm going to go ahead and do something very radical. I'm going to give you Scripture. And then at the end of it all, you can make the decision of what 1 Timothy chapter 2 is talking about. You might think I'm ducking the issue, but I tell you this, I think Scripture is going to illuminate more than I ever could. And so that's what we're going to do. And we're going to do something a little bit different because 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 1 through 8, if you take a look at it, awesome passages on worship. And I don't want to ever obscure those. So actually, guess where we're going to start? We're going to start at verse 9. Continue on to the end, and then at the end of it, so that we don't get bogged down in some of these arguments that are out there, then we'll go back and see if we can wrap it up with verses 1 through 8, and I think you're going to really find God saying quite a bit when it comes to worship and kind of our attitude and our stance and even our body posture as we praise the Lord. So we're going to start off right with the big heavy stuff. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. I'm just going to read it. And then if you wish to walk out, you can. And we'll just take it from there. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. You with me here, Kim? You're still okay? Good. Thanks for not leaving. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. Sorry, emphasis mine on that one. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Woo! All right. Who chose 1 Timothy? Was this my bright idea? I think I chose the book. I can't believe I chose this one to really talk about. But, you know, we knew chapter 2 was coming up, so we're just going to kind of take it head on and see where God leads us. Let's just, oh, you know what? I actually got another cool passage from 1 Corinthians. Check this one out. This will even blow your skirt up. Here you go. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. All right. Well, that really sets the stage for us because we automatically seem to end up in a very tense situation. I just ask you to just kind of relax a little bit. We're going to talk about this because I believe that there is much in the Scripture that is going to help illuminate this. The reason why I say it's going to help illuminate this is because 1 Timothy is one of those passages that we would call a dark passage. On its surface reading, it causes our ears to perk up and go, huh, is that really true? Now, there are other passages that we'll go through later on that actually are dark as well. The Scriptures have some of those areas that we go, huh, I don't quite understand what God is trying to say at this moment. And if that's the case, and I am undisputed when I say 1 Timothy 2 is a dark passage. I am undisputed. No one out there says that 1 Timothy can be taken just on its surface face value. No one ever says that. Because they realize, combining that then with 1 Corinthians, we would have to get rid of all the singers that we have up here because they're not allowed to speak. And then we would get rid of all discussion. We would have to get rid of all Sunday school teachers. We would have to get rid of women in any type of authority position in churches. So we know right from the beginning that there is something going on here that we need to learn a little bit more. Now, let me tell you about some of the traditional arguments that are out there. Some of the arguments that they say, take a look, especially, you know, no one seems to have a problem with verses 9 through 10. Did you know that? No one seems to have a problem. Even though I look around, we don't have any braided hair, but Amy, you had braided hair for a while, didn't you? Yeah, my wife had braided hair for a while. We don't have any other braided hair here. Right, do we have any gold? Do we have any pearls? Anyone wearing pearls? Any girls wearing pearls, excuse me. Yeah, are you dressed in expensive clothes? Well, thank God we're at Searchlight, you know, where we dress a little more casually. But, you know, I've seen women come to church in their full outfits, and they are some expensive clothing. But no one has a problem with this. Why do we not have a problem with this? Because we say it is a culturally time-bound situation. That those passages, when you fully understand the context that Paul wrote to Timothy about, then we completely understand it. And if you need a little more explanation, let's go through that. Back in those times, who were the people that wore the gold, the pearls, and the expensive clothes? Who? The prostitutes. Very good. Yes, that's right. The prostitutes were the ones that were wearing all that stuff. So we would, if we were going to take this passage and pull it now into our context, how would we apply it? Well, it's pretty simple. When you come to worship God, come to worship in modesty and in decency. Do not wear clothes that make you look like a prostitute. That's pretty simple. Now, that's actually some powerful words. I mean, I've been to churches, and I've been I went to the National Youth Gathering, 35,000 youth, and some of the youth were dressed looking a little bit like prostitutes. And we have to be careful about that, because we don't want our clothing to be the distraction in the worship service, that as you walk down the aisle, everyone else is looking at the clothing that you're wearing. No, I'm not talking about not dressing nicely. I mean, I try to dress nicely as much as I can. And nowadays, it's really prostitutes are wearing even more outlandish stuff, and I haven't seen any of that lately. But that is a passage right there that what did I say? Well, it was so funny. See, things come out of my mouth. I'm really not checking them. Thanks for, what did I say? Oh, I haven't seen a prostitute lately. Yes. Whew. Oh, not lately. No, not ever.
Strike that last comment.
Yes. Can you edit that out of the CD? We record these. Yeah, no problem. Oh, dear Lord. My goodness. We're off to a great start already. Thank you. So we have no problem with verses 9 and 10. We can understand them in their cultural context. And we can pull that context into our day and age and actually have some very good instruction on how we should be dressing when it comes to worship. So that means it appears here that coming in jeans and a t-shirt or shorts and a t-shirt is quite acceptable because we're not dressing like prostitutes. Okay, so as long as you're not dressed like a prostitute, then your clothing seems to be a matter of immaterialism right there. It doesn't really matter. Okay, so there's verses 9 and 10. Then we get to the sticky stuff. Here you go. Ready? So, people all over, again, I am undisputed when people say verses 9 and 10 are culturally bound. I have not picked up a piece of literature, a book, a pamphlet on women in the ministry that has not said that is not culturally time bound. But then, watch what happens with verse 11. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. Now, the argument goes for some people that this is not culturally time-bound because of verses 13 and 14. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Now, that some people will argue, say, that is not culturally bound because it is tying us to something that happened a long, long time ago with Adam and Eve. And because of that, it is an eternal command that covers us for all of time. That's the argument. And the other argument is because we have had to have some kind of wiggle room with the phrase teach or have authority over a man. some people like to kind of, you know, dance and skirt the issue, because no one seems to have a problem with women Sunday school teachers, correct? That doesn't seem to be an issue. Now, they say the reason why that's not an issue is because it says that you're not supposed to teach a man. Young kids is all acceptable, but not men, which means that there is some argument and debate about whether a woman should lead a Bible study. Now, in some circles, it's not that big of a deal. In others, it's huge. And then we get this word, authority. I do not permit women to have authority over a man. And the argument goes that that word authority refers to the pastoral ministry. Very interesting. Very interesting. That's the argument. Those are some of the arguments on those sides. Now, I'm going to try and go through some of the problems of the text. I'm going to go through some questions like, is Paul really sexist? Is the Bible really sexist? We're going to pull up some passages. Again, I'm going to lay it all out for you. I'm also going to lay out the cultural context, because we have no problem with verses 9 and 10 being cultural, but how do we understand verses 11 and 12 as cultural? What is going on in the city of, where's he at? Ephesus. What is going on in the city of Ephesus that causes Paul to write to this young pastor these interesting words, especially when juxtaposed next to all other scripture passages? All right, so here we go. Let me tell you quickly about authority. You can underline that word if you want to. Authority. Teach is a word we all seem to know. Teach is okay. Authority. In verse 12, underline that word, because guess what? I was able to pin one of my seminary professors into a corner, and he finally told me, Mark, guess what? Not many people really know what that word truly means, because it is what we call a hapax legomena. It's a fancy word that means it shows up in the Bible only one time. Now, you can see the problem there, because if a word shows up in a bunch of different places, we can kind of pull them all together and understand from the context what the Bible is trying to say about that one word, what that one word truly and fully means. But this word, authority, in the original Greek, shows up only one time. And I had that seminary professor say, you know what, when we stand on this argument, we stand on kind of shaky ground, kind of like on Jell-O, because we cannot quite pin down what authority means. And that's where the huge hot debate is really going on. What does the word authority mean? And I'll tell you this, I have absolutely no idea. I'll tell you how it was used in the past. Authority meant in any way a decision-making process over a man, which means that a couple decades ago, churches were having the biggest, hardest time of having women vote in the voters' assembly. Because if a woman voted to elect a president, vice president, treasurer, secretary in a congregation, and those positions were typically held by men, then those that are voting have authority over the men. That's how this passage was used for decades and decades about women in the ministry. It not only took them out of the ministry, but it also took them out of any process where they had authority. Well, as you can see, most churches nowadays have no problem with women voting in the voters' assembly. That doesn't seem to be. Now, I do say this. There are some churches I have encountered that it is still true. Women are not allowed to vote in the voters' assembly. Women's suffrage is not allowed inside the church at this moment. But it's interesting because we're talking here about just kind of in general. Yeah, granted, the heading there says instructions on worship, but it doesn't actually say in the worship context here. So theoretically, women shouldn't have any authority over men, not only in spiritual matters, but also in cultural societal matters. So authority, first of all, is a problem. Second problem, why do we have that distinction between verses 9 and 10 being culturally bound and verses 11 and 12 not being culturally bound? We always have to be careful of trying to read into the text what we like to read into it. That's a process called eisegesis. That means we want to read into this text what we want. Because we sometimes come with a cultural bias, because sometimes we come with traditions carried on a bag on our back. Sometimes we get into the process of saying, oh, so this is, that in order for it to fit my argument, I will say yes to this, but no to that. And, well, how can I get that to work? Oh, well, Adam and Eve, oh, yes, good. It was not time-bound because it was a universal command. Now, I'm not saying that that's what people do, but I tell you, when I step back and look at it, I go, I wonder what's going on here. Let me continue. Question, was Adam the one deceived? Or was Eve the one deceived? Does anyone know? Eve was deceived. Was Adam deceived? Oh, I love it. Come on, duke it out. Yeah. Remember, I talked about this passage a while ago. It's a fascinating passage. Remember, Eve is there talking to the snake. I don't know what a talking snake looks like, but I'd be love to see that picture one of these days. And has this picture, and Eve's talking with the snake, and, you know, take the fruit. Okay, so she takes the fruit, and the next passage is so telling. And she hands the fruit to her husband, who was with her. Do not get the idea that she's like, ooh, this is so good. Hold on a second. Adam, oh, check this out. I got this piece of fruit. It's just off one of the trees. It's not, don't worry about that. Oh, just take, no, that was not the picture that was painted in the Bible. And there are other scripture passages that really talk about Adam being the transgressor. It talks about how Adam was the one that sinned, and Eve is never even brought up into the discussion. Paul talks about that numerous times, how Adam was deceived. So something else is going on here. Because why would Paul kind of step back a little bit and say, well, you know, Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. It is true, if you talk about order, that Eve was the first one to be deceived, but Adam was a sucker because he's standing by watching his wife do this, and he doesn't even have the gumption to say anything and stop him. Was Adam deceived? Adam was deceived. You can point that in a bunch of other scripture passages, and also especially Genesis chapter 2. I mean, that's where it's really blatantly obvious. So what is going on here? That's another problem, which makes this passage, again, I'm undisputed. It makes it a dark passage because something is going on here that maybe we don't quite understand. Let me keep going. Also, the phrase in verse 12, you can underline this if you'd like, I do not permit. Now, this is very interesting that he uses that phraseology, I do not permit. Because I do not permit he uses that phrase in a bunch of other places, especially in 1 Corinthians when he's talking about marriage. And he says, you know, I don't want a woman to go out and get married. I think everyone should actually remain single. And he qualifies it saying, this is a command from me. I say this because I think this would be a good idea at this time. Not the Lord. Don't take this as a lifelong, eternal commandment from God. So there are places in the scriptures that actually say, I do not permit. And he's talking about the specific cultural thing. Let me talk about the cultural context. Let me tell you what was going on in Ephesus at that time. And I think it will shed some major light on the subject. In Ephesus, Ephesus was actually the home of what was called the Artemis cult. The Artemis cult was the supreme form of feminazi back in those days. You thought feminazianism was bad now. Or bad, you know, back in the 80s. But let me tell you something. It was even worse back in Paul's time because of this worship of this female god, the god of fertility, the god of sex. Sorry, the goddess of fertility, the goddess of sex. Her name was Artemis. And they had a huge temple erected to her called the Artemis Worship Center. And women from all over the world would flock to this thing. And they would be taught by women teaching them how important they are. And don't get me wrong, women are very important. But how superior or how men are lower beings or how good and perfect women are. And there's this huge worship going on there. It talked about how there wasn't just one god. There was many gods. It talked about how don't let a man teach you, you teach the man. No, it said, don't think that the man gives life. You are the woman. You are the one that gives birth to children. You are the one that controls life in your hand. And it was spreading a lot of this stuff. Now, all of a sudden, some of this cultural context starts to make a little sense for this definitely dark passage. There were problems of talking about many gods. When we get back to verse 5, you will see how important that is, that there isn't many gods, but there's one God. And it's important because it wasn't just Adam that was deceived. It was Eve. Eve was also deceived. They were both responsible for the sin that entered the world. And they were spreading the lie that it was Adam that was deceived and the woman just kind of sat back and was totally innocent in the whole thing. And it also is starting to attack a little bit of the idea that don't let man teach you, you teach man. And now all of a sudden these words start making a little bit more sense. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Do not say that you know everything based upon the fact that you are a woman. That does not automatically get you all knowledge in heaven and on earth, which is what they were propounding. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over man. She must be silent. There were things going on in worship services, huge distractions, as the pastor was trying to preach and would have debates and arguments with women always standing up and arguing with them. And they kept trying to say, sit down, be in full submission, listen to the word of God. Now, and this is, again, not something just for a woman, because in other places it talks about how men need to be servants and submitting to the authority that is above them, submitting to the people of God that are above them so that they may learn. And guess what? It's also true of pastors. Because let me tell you, one of the hardest things that a pastor has to do is go and listen to another pastor. Oh my goodness gracious, it is so difficult. Because we're sitting there usually we sit in the back too. We're sitting there in the front row trying to listen and have this guy teach. And we're like, man, this guy's boring. Or, oh man, what kind of point was that? No, Paul didn't write the book of Acts, it was Luke. Well, this guy doesn't even know his facts. And we sit there and critique him point after point after point instead of being submissive to the word of God, to the authority in that place, that pastor. You need to come under that person and say, teach me, I will sit and learn. It's a hard thing, and I have to admit, though, every pastor that I've heard preach always has something good to say, because they are usually talking about the word of God. And when that happens, that means there's always a blessing, there's always a learning that can come out of it. And I need to get myself out of the way, get myself into full submission, and learn to be silent. Honey, did you hear that? Oh man, this guy's totally way off base. Oh my goodness! That is just wrong. That is just wrong. And so this is what was happening back in those days. And then we understand a little bit more, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived. We now understand from the Artemis cult that they were propounding that it was Adam that was fully deceived and the woman was innocent. And Paul said, no, Adam was not the one deceived. Remember, the conversation took place between the woman and the snake. That was where it all started. And I don't believe that Paul is saying that Adam was not responsible for this, because Paul in many other places holds Adam fully accountable for the sins of the world. Helps us understand this. Let's take a quick look at some Bible passages, because I want to find out if Paul was sexist. Somebody I've heard that said. Have you ever said that, Kim? You probably said that. You said the Bible's good, because I'm going to take both. I'm going to take both on. I'm going to take on the fact, was Paul sexist and was the Bible sexist? I think you'll find out. The quality and stature of women in the Bible and the ministry that they have is so important. Let's take a look at some of them. Romans 16:1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Centuria. Now, check this out. Check out, see this word, servant? You know what that word is? It's the same word that is used 6 other times in the Bible referring to specific people, all of them male, and all of them apostles and pastors. The same word is called diakona. We would say deacon or a servant of God. And he says it there in Romans 16. He has this huge long epilogue in Romans 16 where he's like, go and thank this person, thank this person. He's kind of running off in the mouth. But that really helps us, because we find out about Phoebe, who is a deaconess. And it's really sad, because I looked up all the other passages where this was used in connection with a guy's name. And you know what it usually said? Minister. I also commend to you, or Paul, a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Same word, but yet for some reason, here it got translated servant. I've yet to find a Bible translation that puts that as minister. Let's look at the next one. Romans 16, 3 and 4. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for you. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Who's Priscilla and Aquila? Who are these folks? It's hard to tell because, you know, we're getting translations here. But Priscilla and Aquila is a girl and a guy. Priscilla is the girl. Aquila is the guy. And major, major cultural faux pas Paul just committed here. Because you always, always list the more important person first. You know, Mark and Heather, right? Just kidding, sorry. At the household, yes, dear, Heather and Mark. Yes, you always, in times like this, you always say the more important one first. And there's a time they even did it when they talked about Barnabas and Paul. And all of a sudden, because Barnabas was really well known, and Paul was this really wacko guy that was killing people, and now he's being accepted in the apostlehood. And so they always listened to Barnabas and Paul. And then all of a sudden, after time, guess what? It got switched to Paul and Barnabas. Fascinating! And they seemed to be fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Now, I find it very hard to believe that Priscilla was just kind of sitting back making cookies for the fellowship hour between the services. Because what? The churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. I mean, they must have been some really good cookies. No, I'm talking about a ministry of Priscilla that was going on. Let's look at the next one. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were Christ Jesus before I was. Now, I will say this. Praise God to the NIV translation that I believe really got this. I've researched this. Guess what? Andronicus is a guy. Junius, for the longest time, it was a hotly debated thing. And translations, the older translations, will always try and put a masculine spin on it. But guess what? I've looked at the original languages. Guess what? It's a girl. It's a girl. And you know what's interesting about this? My relatives who've been in prison with me, they are outstanding among the apostles. They were considered apostles. A female apostle. Preposterous. But there it is, right there in black and white. I found it. What else? Anything else? Yes. 1 Corinthians 11. And every woman, listen to what women did in worship services back then. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. Don't get into this thing about the head thing, but the big important thing is the woman who prays or prophesies. Tell you something very interesting. That in seminary, when I was trained and we had to look at this thing called prophecy, you know what most of the seminary professors said prophecy was about? It was all about being a pastor. Because a pastor takes the word of God. How are you doing, Becca? A prophet takes the word of God and expounds it and explains it and helps people to understand that in a much deeper sense. And here is an example of Paul very clearly saying that women pray and prophesy. Is Paul being sexist? Nah, I don't think so. Anything else? No, that's it. Good. Good. Now. I would agree with that statement because I think that we sometimes come in with our own feelings, our own culture. And let me tell you, Christianity has changed over the years in terms of how it interprets, how it understands some of the scriptures. There used to be ways that people could keep down the black population in servitude because they used scripture passages to back up their point of view. Very interesting. Same thing with women's suffrage. Women voting is now not a thing that's even discussed that much because we've kind of broken down that wall. And the question is, women in the ministry, how much of a wall is there, and is it going to continue? Let's take a look at the Bible as sexist, Genesis 21. Here we go. God said to him, do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen. He's talking to Abraham, you know, father of all nations, really cool guy, you know, real big wig in the Old Testament. Do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you. That kind of sounds to me like Sarah is in a position of authority over Abraham, father of nations. Let's look at the next one. Exodus 15. Then Miriam, prophet. Anyone remember who Miriam was? Yeah. Oh, Israel. Oh, it's right there. Yeah. Aaron's sister. Yeah, Aaron, Moses, Miriam, all from the same family. We think that Miriam actually was the oldest child. We know that Aaron was older than Moses. I think Miriam was the oldest. So Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. This is a worship celebration that was happening, and guess who led them in worship? Miriam, the prophetess. What else? Exodus 38:8. Yes? There's no debate going on here, but that's okay. Go ahead. Who?
Like Miriam and the women of that time for their...
I don't remember anything. I'll look that up. I'll try and find out more information. But definitely that whole idea of... Like they put on makeup or something? Or I'll have to look that up. I'll look that up to find out because I think that this idea of... I think you've been watching too many movies about the Old Testament. Too much Xena, Princess Royal. Ah, sure. All right. I don't know, but I'll look that up. That's a good question because I'll have to.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, there it just says that she kind of grabbed her tambourine and started dancing and leading. No, but good question. I'll look that up. I'll come back to that. Okay. All right. Exodus 38. We're talking about the people of worship. They made the bronze basin and its bronze stand from the mirrors of the women who served, guess what, served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Ooh, women serving, even in Old Testament time, tabernacle times. Let's look at the next one. Judges 4:4-6. Ah, fascinating. Praise God there was a woman judge. Time of Israel, they just went to just... Seriously, they went to hell in a handbasket. And they did, the famous phrase in the book of Judges is they did what it was ever right in their sight. Just total chaos and anarchy reigning. And so God finally had to send some people to kind of clean house. These people were called judges, right? We got Samson, Gideon, people like that. Ehud, the left-handed judge. Isn't that right, Rich? That's his favorite judge. Yes, that's right. It's awesome. Deborah shows up. Deborah, a prophetess, was leading Israel at that time. Does she have authority over a man? She had authority over everyone. She held court under the palm of Deborah, and the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. She was the big wig, had major authority. People came with disputes, and she decided. What else? She sent for Barak and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you. Go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead the way to Mount Tabor." You want to talk about a woman giving orders? Here she is. She says to Barak, "Get some guys together and go. Thus says the Lord." Ooh, next. Isaiah. Then I went. Isaiah. Guess who Isaiah marries? I think they got married. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. So yeah, I think there's a marriage relationship there. And the Lord said to me, "Name him Maher Shalal Hazbaz." Glad there wasn't a like Lerman there or anything, Baz Lerman. Okay. Total inside joke. Okay, next one. Joel 2. And afterward, this is a famous passage. It's used all over the place. And afterward, I'll pour out my son, spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Next. Micah 6:4. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you also. There they are. A lot of people believe that Moses was the sole leader. No. Moses was the one who had the interface with God. And Aaron was the mouthpiece. He was kind of the one that spoke to the people. And Miriam obviously had some major stuff to do there because she's listed among the two guys. Next. Luke 1:59. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. This is John the Baptist's parents. And they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah, but his mother spoke up. Wait a second. I thought she was supposed to be silent. Quietness and submissiveness. And said, no, he is to be called John. Next. 2 Kings, let's look this one up. This one's fascinating. It was 2. 2 Kings. All right. I'm sorry. I know I'm taking a little bit too long. I'm going to zip through this and again, try and help us understand this a little bit more. 2 Kings 22:14-20. 2 Kings is in the Old Testament. It's all about this chick named Huldah. If you ever want to name your child a biblical name, I'd look at Huldah. Maybe that'd be a cool name. Huldah. Hold on there. Okay. You all there? We're kind of there. Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah, woo, went to speak to the prophetess. So now quickly, you saw all the prophetesses. You saw the women being listed in prominent roles. Is the Bible sexist? It is not. Are women in prominent places of ministry? Yes, they are. There is no bones about it. I have taken this dark passage, 1 Timothy, and enlightened it with stuff that is very clear. She said to him, so this priest and all these people went to Huldah, a prophetess. You know, there's a lot of prophets back in those days. They could have chosen a gazillion of them, but who did they go to? The resident chick. Wow. Who was the wife of Shalom, son of Tikva, the son of Harris, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem, the second district. Okay. She said to them, again, something that Deborah echoes. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I'm going to bring disaster on this place and its people according to everything written in the book the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and provoked me to anger by all the idols their hands have made. My anger will burn against this place and will not be quenched. Tell the God, the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you have heard. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they would become accursed and laid waste, and because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore I'll gather you to your fathers and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see at all disaster I'm going to bring on the place. So they took her answer back to the king. So here is a woman in a very high place, a prophetess who is speaking on behalf of God himself, who apparently knows some stuff that God has revealed to her. Is she in a high place of ministry? Amen. Next one should be black. Good. So, is it true? Does this actually happen? Now, quick question. Again, are other passages about gifts of the Holy Spirit gender specific? I looked them up, every single one of them. I wanted to see for myself. I heard that question. I went, interesting. When it talks about prophets and pastors and teachers and people that have the gift of hospitality and speaking in tongues and servitude. And I've wondered, maybe Paul, if we had one of those passages give light to this dark passage, maybe I could understand a little bit more. No, all the gifts of the Holy Spirit seem to not be gender bound. Interesting. How about this? Are there other unclear passages? I pulled out two of them for you that I thought were pretty fascinating. Two unclear passages that were majorly misinterpreted. Let's take a look at them. Matthew 16. Jesus is talking with his buds, his disciples. Let me take this one too. I want to throw in a quick shot here. Someone says, well, Jesus chose all men. So therefore, only men can be disciples and apostles. Well, we already saw from that one passage that there was a girl apostle. But beyond that, Jesus didn't choose any black apostles. He didn't choose any Asian apostles. He didn't choose any Gentile apostles. The definition of a Gentile is anyone that is not a Jew. Which means if we're going to take that same idea that because he chose 12 men, that he also did, so no black people can be pastors, no Asians, and no Gentiles. Well, I'm out of the picture. Okay, so anyway, Matthew 16. He's talking with his friends. I tell you the truth, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. They're asking him, Jesus, hey man, what's up? When are you coming back again? We'd really like to know. And he says, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man. Now take it at its face value, and what are you going to interpret? You're going to interpret it at face value saying that Jesus is going to come again before all the apostles are dead. Guess what? All the apostles are dead. He hasn't come yet. A dark passage. How do we understand it? Next one, James, chapter 2, famous one. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Run for the hills. What? What is this talking about? It's a dark passage. It's a dark passage because we have other very clear passages talking about how you are saved by faith through grace of Jesus Christ, and that is alone. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, it is so specific, so clear. And those are the ones that enlighten those darker passages. At that point, I stop on verses 9 through 15 because I wanted to raise some questions, some doubts in your mind. I wanted you to not take stuff like this blindly or just take it. I love taking Scripture at face value, don't get me wrong. If Scripture can be interpreted at face value, take it at face value. If something goes, maybe there's, this doesn't quite sound right compared to other passages I've read, then maybe there's something else going on there. And learning more about the cultural context, especially that Artemis cult business, is going to really help us out. So, can women be ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Can they serve the Lord in all propriety? Can they lead people to Jesus Christ? You bet. And they did that prominently in the Bible. Okay, let's switch gears because I want to get out of that topic. Shoo! And over into verse 1. Let's take a look at this. I'll try and go through this quickly. Here we go. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone. Underline requests, prayers, and intercession. Do you remember in chapter 1 that the thing when it talked in verse 9, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, and I said that those were all synonyms? It just meant the bad people, the bad people, the bad people, and the bad people. And so the translator's like, well, we got to choose different words, I guess. Guess what? Same thing happens here. It's not the same word, but it's words about prayer. It's all talking about prayer. So I urge then, first of all, that you pray and you pray and you pray and give some thanks too. That's what he's saying. That's how you would translate that. They split it up, requests, prayers, intercessions. It all means the same thing, including the original Greek. Be made for everyone. Here it is. I told you to kind of tuck that piece of information. Let's see if you can pull it back up again. For kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Who was the king at that time? Anyone remember? A gentleman by the name of Nero. Who was Nero? He was a bad dude. After him comes an even worse dude, a guy by the name of Diocletian. My goodness gracious. And he is sitting here. Nero's going around, dragging people out of their houses, out of their churches, killing them, burning them, throwing them in lions' dens, putting them on stakes, covering them with tar, lighting them as torches, ripping them apart between two chariots. He is doing amazingly heinous crimes against the Christian community. And what is Paul saying? Pray for him. It's a little bit easier now that George W. Bush has taken office, hasn't it? Right? We smile and say, I pray for George W. all the time. I love George W. How much did we pray for Bill Clinton? I remember when all that stuff happened, I was not good myself because I wasn't praying for him. Well, I was praying stuff that stuff would happen to him, but, not praying for him that all goodness and quality would happen to his life. This is a huge implication for our lives. Because I know for a fact that there are people that have wronged you. Because I know people have wronged me. I know that there are churches that have hurt you. I know there are pastors that have hurt you. I know that there are friends that have hurt you. I know that even your own family members have turned their back on you and wish that you weren't even alive. They have said things, they have done things to absolutely destroy you in every capacity. Just like Nero. And what are we to do? Father, forgive them, for they know not what we do. We have the ultimate supreme example of Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, having rocks thrown at him, beaten by sticks, laughed at and spit upon by the very people that had just called him Lord. And he says, forgive them. He prays for them. He prays for you and for me. Today is the day to let go of some of that anger and that hatred, that stuff that you harbor against the people that have wronged you in the most horrible ways. Paul says, it's a good thing. Because the only person that you hurt is yourself. Because we want to live peaceful and quiet lives. Now, I take that on its face value, that honoring the king and not, going out and trying to assassinate the president will help us live in a more peaceable life. But at the same time, when we let go of those angers and hatreds that we harbor towards kings or presidents, or family members, or fathers, or mothers, or friends, we will end up living peaceable and quiet lives. Verse 3, this is good. It's good. And it pleases God, our Savior. Remember that? Circle that phrase again. Remember I told you that it shows up, I believe, three times? Yeah, three times in the book of 1 Timothy. God, our Savior. God is our Savior. The full Godness, full Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, this is an interesting passage. who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Question, does God's will always get accomplished in light of this new information? He wants everyone to be saved, but we know not all of them will be, right? He has that burning deep passion and desire to see all people come to the fullness knowledge that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior. But guess what? God's will can be thwarted. By whom? By us. Why do we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done"? We're not saying it to God like, "Hey God, hey, why don't you get your will on track here and get it moving?" When we say stuff like that, we say, "Thy will be done," in order, Lord, you change us so that it's not my will. It's not my will that gets in the way, but solely and completely your will is accomplished. He wants all men to be saved. Let me tell you something, whatever God wants should be our desire as well. All men to be saved to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then he goes on. And here's where I told you that idea of, is there one God or many gods? For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. Why did he include that word, the man, Jesus Christ? Don't we all know he's a guy? That Artemis cult was strong. They thought salvation came through Artemis, the female, the woman. Salvation comes through the man, Christ Jesus. Here he is, trying not to miss that mark again, not turning around and aiming at just anything. He wants to hit that bullseye straight on. There is one God and one mediator between God and man. If you want your sins forgiven, go to God. If you want salvation, go to God. If you want peace, go to God. If you come to me, I'll point you to God. If someone comes to you, point them to God. Don't look at the mirror and think that it's you. Look to the cross and know that it's Jesus Christ. He is that mediator. Gave himself as a ransom for all men. The testimony given in its proper time. And he wants to emphasize this. Like, this is important stuff. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. And a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. If you want to have peace, if you want to worship, if you want to love, the person you turn to is God. I'm just but his messenger. I'm but a disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm but an apostle, someone sent to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Never ever look to me. Look straight to the cross, because in there all peace and all holiness. And that's what we pray, that we would be taken to the cross. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I give you thanks for the many women in ministry of the Old and New Testament. I give you thanks for the many women in ministry nowadays that serve in so many different capacities. Lord, I am sorry that if the church has ever communicated to women that they are inferior, if they are somehow substandard in the kingdom of God, because, Lord, you have brought them to add a dimension to life that us guys really can't sometimes even fathom. I thank you for all those teachers of little children. I thank you for all those women, those Bible study leaders. I thank you, Lord. I thank you, Lord, for those women that talk to others about your Son, Jesus Christ, for they are doing amazing ministry. And Lord, I pray that you would invite us to become a part of that ministry, to share and to serve. Not because we want people to look at myself or my gender or my race or my heritage, but so that they would look solely to you, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, we have hurts, deep down hurts, people that have wronged us, of presidents, of parents, betrayals that have happened in our life from friends. Lord, some of us have harbored those, held on to those. It's time, Lord, to give them up. We pray for them. Lord, for all the people that have ever hurt us or wronged us in the past, we pray for them. We pray that the true light of Jesus Christ would shine in their hearts, would illuminate them, would show out all those dark places so that they may know that you are indeed a God of grace and mercy that loves people just as they are. and yet is not willing to keep us that way, but that you want us to grow, Lord. We pray for those people. And we release that anger. And we pray for peace because we know you can provide it. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.